As we approach God's word, let's bow in prayer again. Great God of heaven, without you this evening, we're wasting our time. We pray, Lord, that you would come and meet with each one here, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an increasingly faithless and truthless time. A Gallup poll in 1991, 23 years ago now, I admit, suggested that 69% of people believed then that there are few moral absolutes. Many say that what's right and wrong usually varies from situation to situation and person to person. That's saying that the truth is increasingly subjective, relative. It's up to you. And it's not for you to impose your beliefs on anybody else, especially not me. What's true for them is true for them. And we as Christians get accused of being arrogant and dogmatic when we say, like the Bible, that there's only one truth, one faith, one way to be saved, one way to live. And it's our way. Our way. Some atheists, such as Richard Dawkins, go further and assert that passing on, or he would say brainwashing, our children is the equivalent of child abuse. Listen to me carefully. He's absolutely right. If what we're teaching our children about the Christian faith and the person and work of Jesus Christ is not the truth and is not the way to salvation. But he's absolutely wrong. Because this is the truth. We as Christians are not wanting to live our way, like I just said. We're purely, or should be purely, seeking to live God's way. And Jude, in his short and his urgent letter, is writing to Christians and urging them to live faithfully in faithless times. Living according to God's plan. Some commentators say that these verses we're looking at this evening, from verse 20 to 25, are the most important in the whole letter. But we'll just glance back to what we looked at this morning, if nobody was here, or to get us back up to speed, to put it into context for just a couple of moments, to understand why he says what he does say in our passage this evening. You see, this morning we saw what you might term the photo-negative of the gospel photograph. The glorious blacks, whites and greys. We looked at the bad news before we get to tonight's good news. And the bad news is important. We saw that. We need it. It's essential. But it might be uncomfortable. And we might not like it. And we found out that Jude was a good friend of ours, who tells it like it is and gives us uncompromising truth. Well, what did he tell us? He told us of a problem which motivated him to write this letter. This is a warning so that we're not surprised and we're not unprepared. Because the body of Christ, the church, and the truth is under attack. And I hope you need no convincing of that in our society today. And he told us that sadly this faithlessness is found both inside and outside the church. And you think, oh, come on. This is talking about those other churches, those bad ones that we know about. Not here. Well, we've got to be careful, as we saw. This scripture is for us today. It's a stark wake-up call that there are those within the church living faithless lives, denying the truth, who have the appearance of godliness. So we looked at those false teachers, false believers, pretenders, those who've crept in, and how dangerous they are, and how we can spot them and what characteristics they have and what their destiny is. John MacArthur called this a survival manual for Christians living in the midst of apostasy, because this is a letter focusing on the ungodly with their works of darkness. And we looked at great falsehood. But he also told us the purpose of his letter, the key call of this book in verse 3, where we're told to contend earnestly for the faith. The faith that was once for all entrusted and delivered to the saints. And that's a pivotal verse, because we saw that we need to contend. a picture of ongoing effort, of strenuous agonizing for the faith. And we also saw that that faith is a definable and unchangeable set of Christian truth or doctrine. It doesn't change or evolve over time. It doesn't move with the fashion of the day, with the culture. And it's true whether you and I believe it or not. The truth revealed in Scripture is reality. It's sufficient. It's settled. It's fixed. It's certain. It's without error. It's declared to us by God. So we've seen this morning the fiercest denunciations where these false teachers are polluting the gospel of grace. And we saw that we must examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. We are right with God, that we're not self-deceived. So we've seen the characteristics of the faithless life. And now, tonight, we move on to the contrasting faithful life. The faithful life. And our intention, sticking with the headings, beginning with the letter P, is to consider in verses 20 to 23 the prescription, and then in verses 24 and 25 the praise. There's a transition here from the burning denunciation that we've seen to the preparation of the faithful believers. So in that light, look with me at verse 20, where we find the prescription. You see, the focus is now taken from these false teachers, these false believers, these counterfeit Christians. And the focus shifts now to the genuine Christian's life. And verses 20 to 23 answer questions like this. How can we protect ourselves from such people? How can we guard ourselves from teaching like this? What can we do to ensure that we are found on the side of truth? What are we to do when it's detected that false teaching and belief and all manners of perversity and sin has crept into our midst? The question is now, how do we live in times like this? How can we protect ourselves and others? This is an exhortation to the faithful, an appeal, positive instruction on how they are to contend for the faith. Verse 3, in those circumstances. Okay, Jude, what do we do? Not just what do we avoid, but what do we do? And he gives positive advice to Christian disciples for holy living in our daily lives. And in verse 20, you see, he calls them beloved. And it's a contrast to those who are in error all around. He's softening up. But you, beloved, there's a difference between you, true believers, and those that we've looked at. And he wants to help us. That's what he's doing now. So what's Jude's God-inspired advice? Well, let me illustrate. I'm sure many of you have heard something like this before. In case of emergency, if there is a sudden drop in cabin pressure, oxygen masks will drop down in front of you from the panel above your head. Pull the mask down toward your face and place the mask over your mouth and nose and breathe normally. Many of you will have heard an announcement like that when you fly, but they don't stop there. They say something else, and this is the important bit. If you're travelling with a child or someone who needs assistance, please attend to yourself first before helping others. Please attend to yourself first before helping others. And this is the message. If you're not breathing in oxygen for yourself, you are very little use to others around you. But once you are secure, once you are safe and healthy, breathing in the gospel oxygen, you can reach out and help others then. Your focus, first and foremost, should be on you. That's Jude's message in verses 20 and 21. Before going on to think about how we can help others in verse 22 and 23. So, firstly here, this prescription, this remedy, firstly means we need to be concerned about ourselves. Verses 20 and 21, this is what he says. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And what we find in these two verses is that Jude wants to help us and advises and encourages in four ways. Four things for us to do to maintain our fellowship with God. Four practical counsels. Four defensive strategies. This is a call to stand fast. This is what you are to do in response to the false teachers. This is the antidote to the poison of error. You need to maintain your own faith and secure yourself. And these are effectively summarizing the overlapping duties of the Christian life. What should be our daily endeavor in our walk with Christ? According to one writer, the first addresses the intellectual life, the second the emotional life, the third the practical life, and the fourth the imaginative life. It's comprehensive. Well, let's look at them in turn, the four things that Jude is telling us. First, he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Well, that's what's under threat from these false teachers. You see, the gospel they received is foundational. And you need to build on top of that secure foundation, both as a church and individually. Two dimensions we have to consider, the personal one and the corporate one. Now, salvation is absolutely an individual thing. You can depend on no one else's faith. And that faith needs to be built up. We're compelled here to build up the defences of our own lives. Build up our own faith. We have to be robust. We're not to be defenceless. And 1 Timothy 4:7 tells us that we have to train ourselves for godliness. It's a pursuit of godliness using the means of grace, the means God gives us. Reading good books, the scriptures, praying, preaching, sitting under preaching, meditating, serving, fellowshipping, giving, evangelizing, fully participating, fully engaged, building our own spiritual temple. And the word here is building, which shows us that this is an ongoing task. And Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We are to build ourselves up by applying the truths of Scripture to our lives, to grow in knowledge of the truth. But there's a group, there's a church aspect to this. In verse 20, the word there, yourselves, is plural. Don't just build yourself up. Build others up. That image we hear regularly of that burning piece of coal needing to be joined with others so the fire burns brighter. This picture is here of God's temple, a building metaphor where we build on the foundation, remaining strong together, resting entirely on Christ, that chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One writer says, we must fight the enemy, but we must also construct a spiritual house that will please the Lord. Neither of these two admonitions of Jude can take precedence over the other without loss. If we contend without building, or if we build without contending, we're out of balance. We are giving heed to only a part of the Word of God. Do you see the contrast here with all that's gone before? Building one another up in the faith, not promoting division and error. The mockers and scoffers in verse 19 try to break down the work of God. But in verse 20, those who are loved by him build it up. We are to contend for truth and unity, and it takes effort. Error brings division, tearing down, but we must contend for edifying unity. This is the message. There are those who destroy, But we as believers are called to be builders. So we need to look to ourselves. Secondly, by praying in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6 verse 18 tells us that we should be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Are you a prayerful person? When you're alone, when you're in church prayer meetings, do you actually come to the church prayer meeting? What does that say about both your spiritual health and your commitment to God's people around you? Let me be blunt, in love. If you can be there, you should be there. This should be a priority for your own spiritual welfare and the welfare of the church. Here we're told that to protect yourself, you need to be marked by prayerfulness. There should be a hunger for communion with God, avoiding any suggestion that you're self-sufficient and you can do without it. Pray in the Holy Spirit according to the will and leading of God's indwelling Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Verse 20, again, it's a contrast. We as Christians are praying by the Spirit, regulated and controlled by the Spirit. We're not following unholy carnality like those false teachers in verse 19 who were told specifically, do not have this Spirit. What a privilege we have. A third practical strategy is found in verse 21. Keep yourself or yourselves in the love of God. Back in verse 1, you may remember from this morning, we found that we are kept for or by Jesus. And in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God. Our salvation is all of grace, dependent completely on God. But here we're told to keep ourselves as well. We also have personal responsibility. God did it for us in verse 1. But we should desire to keep a conscious enjoyment of God's love too. How? By obeying His will. Philippians 2:12 tells us the same thing. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." John 15:9 gives us a similar message. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." We're loved by the Father and the Son, but at the same time we're told to abide in that love. How? By obedience. Jesus tells us in the next verse in John 15, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We're loved. God's love will not change. But at the same time, we keep ourselves in God's love when we obey his commandments. Again, we have a contrast between the faithful and the faithless. The faithful are living obediently, and the faithless are living rebelliously. And the final defensive strategy is also in verse 21. Looking or waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We are to look forward to Christ's second coming when we will receive final salvation. The language here suggests that we are to await with expectancy, even anxiously. There's a sense there in the word. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2:13 tells us that we are waiting for our blessed hope. This is a call to persevere and press on with the attitude of intentional daily growth in our Christian lives. These are our four instructions, in contrast to the other way, which leads to judgment. One writer sums this up by saying, "A Christian builds his life on the gospel, the word of God, A Christian prays with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Christians treasure the love God has for us and keep the flame of love for God burning in their hearts and their lives. Christians are those who look beyond this present life and wait with great expectancy and joy for the coming of the Lord. There's a progress in doctrine here, from faith through love, all the way to the blessed hope. There's work and prayer and service and anticipation with all three persons of the Trinity set before us in just those two verses. Build the faith, know truth, depend on prayer in the Holy Spirit, live obediently, stay close to God, all lived in the light of the second coming. That's what we as individuals should do to maintain our own spiritual vitality. Then that then puts us in a position to be able to reach out to others to help. We have the oxygen we now need. And now we can help others to put on their masks. In verses 22 and 23, where we are to be concerned about others, this is what it says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. As Christians, we don't just sit in our castles with our drawbridges shut tight with a moat all around us. We have a calling and a ministry to those in trouble. And he cites three different groups that need our rescue efforts. Three offensive strategies. And this is a call to reach out to those attracted by and affected by this false teaching we've been looking at. So, not only did Jude attack falsehood, he encouraged these believers to stay true to the faith and to reach out compassionately to those who attempted to compromise with these false teachers. And the overriding message here is to show mercy ourselves, not selfishness. We're to make every effort to reach out to the sinner, to bring the gospel so that the Holy Spirit can work. And here in these few verses, Jude never compromises on sin. And he's abhorrent of these false teachers. But at the same time, he holds out hope. He holds out good news and genuine concern for even the worst, setting us an example in evangelism. So here then we're told how the faithful are to behave towards the false teachers and those influenced to varying degrees. We're told here that this is a sacred duty of believers to unbelievers. And the first group we find in those verses are what one person called sincere doubters. Sincere doubters. Be merciful to those who doubt. Those might be the people who are uncertain and undecided, and to us it may look like they're believers or not. Maybe it's unclear. They might be troubled. They might have sincere doubts, but they may be honestly seeking the truth. And the senses of those who contend with us, who challenge us in these kinds of circumstances, we need patience and wisdom from God. These are the people we need to spend time with, urging them with compassionate tenderness. Maybe you've had your beliefs challenged. Well, doubt is not the same as unbelief. We are to be merciful to those with struggles, the spiritually sick or weak. We're to be kind and understanding in a loving church environment and atmosphere where people should be able to ask genuine questions and raise doubts and fears. Maybe you're in that position. Maybe you struggle. Do you doubt? You're not sure. Well, my encouragement to you would be to speak to an elder. Speak to a solid Christian friend, because this should be their attitude towards you. Not scorn, not condemnation, but compassion and mercy. And there's nothing more important than getting your relationship with God right. Don't be afraid to ask. The second group, the same writer called these endangered disbelievers. He says, snatch others from the fire and save them. These are those who are in peril, who need urgent boldness from faithful believers. These seem to be more deeply influenced by these false teachers. Now, our reaction is to reach out and grab them and try to snatch them from the edge. They're non-Christians who need immediate action, evangelism, the gospel. And that third group there are confirmed sinners. To others, show mercy with fear, hitting even the garment stained by the flesh. Well, there's a warning here to would-be rescuers. The message here is that error can be contagious and we must not enter into this rescue business lightly. We should go into these situations with cautious compassion mingled with fear, praying for wisdom and being careful not to be ensnared ourselves, because there's danger dealing with them that we might be contaminated. That is the picture we have of the clothes or garments covered in what we might call bodily excretions. Not too pleasant at all. We don't want to get polluted or infected too. They're unclean in a sense. But even so, we see the attitude of Christ Jesus with the lepers, where he shows them mercy and compassion. Isaiah 64, 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Jude warns us that as we seek to help others, we must take care not to be defiled by them ourselves. The Old Testament priest was not to get his garments defiled, and the New Testament Christians, who were also priests, must keep themselves unspotted from the world. But that's no excuse or justification to withdraw from the world and the responsibilities we've been given. The point is that all of us who are Christians have been shown mercy already, as we saw in verse 2. We've been forgiven. We've been brought from death to life. We should be Christ-like and show mercy to others. Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And maybe some of us were in the positions we find here, and God saved us. So if you think you might be like one of these examples here, there's hope for you too. If you come as a repentant sinner, we might not be sure about the spiritual condition of an individual. We don't have that insight, but we see that we must have a compassionate and merciful attitude. With some, we have mercy, have pity, and explain the truth of the gospel. With others, we need to act more urgently and ruthlessly. We seek to reclaim wavering believers and give the gospel to the unconverted. Galatians 6:1 tells us how to correct a fallen brother too. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, those with gospel oxygen, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That warning again. This time from the Apostle Paul. We want these people to turn. We need to point out their sin and warn them in a spirit of Christian love, in the hope that they will be rescued from the impending judgment if they but respond with repentance. But sadly, others who don't respond are in serious danger. We need wisdom. We need to treat each situation individually. And here Jude is discriminating between different types of people we need to reach. How are Christians to act towards those who are following these false teachers? We see here the different approaches, the different strategies needed for different people. Mercy, urgency, sensitivity, purity, in a spirit of brotherly love. Just like Matthew 18:15 tells us. In contending for the faith, the truth we've seen is a two-sided coin. On the one side, we need to be concerned about our own and our church's spiritual welfare. On the other side of the coin, we need to be reaching out with compassion to others. Don't forget that contending for the faith has internal and external application. Jude wants us to be ready to meet these ferocious wolves. Be on guard. Don't be surprised if this happens in church. But we're to have a balance. We are not to be overcritical and suspicious or judgmental. But on the other hand, let's never be naive. It's interesting to note that in verse 3, he wanted to write to us about salvation. But he couldn't. Well, now he is anyway. That's the prescription. Now, finally, we turn to the praise in verses 24 and 25. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This short section is probably the most familiar part of this letter because we use it as a doxology, a closing prayer. And it's beautiful, it's uplifting, it's good news. It's the capstone to the epistle where he reminds his troubled readers that our true security lies in our sovereign God, regardless of all these enemies and false teachers. God's perfect plan of redemption will proceed exactly as planned. It always has. It always will. And here, therefore, we have the rationale, the reasoning for praising God, lifting our eyes above all these earthly conflicts that Jude has to tell us about, up to the heavenly realms where our sovereign God of all grace remains on the throne in full control, with all his children under his loving gaze. And this is an appropriate conclusion which gives the faithful Christian true comfort, true strength in assurance whilst we're living in these dark days with all this error around us. Yes, there's danger all around. But we can live upright lives with the knowledge that a true Christian can never be lost. In fact, some of the most beautiful statements about God's sustaining grace are found in Jude. And they shine with a greater brilliance when contrasted with all that falsehood we've just looked at. We're given four facts about God here. He is able to keep us from falling. He is the one who will present us faultless in the presence of the glory of God. He is the only wise God, our Saviour. He is eternal. Follow this through with me. The first part of verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling. Now a verse says that God is able to help and sustain us as we live. We know that we go forward not in our own strength. The only way we continue is with God's help, resting in Jesus' infinite ability to hold on to us. Notice how the writer of Proverbs presents this in Proverbs 3:19. He tells us about God, and then he shows us what the result that we should the result that should happen after knowing about God. The Lord, by his wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these things. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. It's in the light of understanding God more and more and more that we can press on in our Christian walk, confident that we won't fall, confident that we won't stumble. It's a confident prayer. Threats abound for Jude, but we have divine support and protection which we're useless without. One commentator says, he's able to keep his true children from falling when others who are his in name only are falling all around. We see the same preserving truth in the future too. The second half of verse 24 says, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. What a picture of that judgment day we have here. Jesus will present us to God the Father. We can never appear before God without faults in our own power. But here we find that He not only keeps, He cleanses. We're presented without fault because we have the righteousness of Christ Jesus applied to us, making us acceptable in God's sight. And look at the joy of those who are redeemed, the joy that we look forward to. Salvation is God's doing from beginning to end, and it naturally results in jubilation and worship of God because of what Christ has done as our substitute. We will persevere. Each of us who are saved by grace will experience exactly what is described here. If you're faint-hearted, you should be encouraged because you will be kept both now and in eternity. Preacher Charles Spurgeon says, "I knew that I could not keep myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ, because I knew that if I found Him, He would not give me a temporary and trumpery salvation, such as some preach, but eternal life which could never be lost, the living and incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever, for no one and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Elsewhere he says this, "The doctrine of the final perseverance of believers seems to me to be written as with a beam of sunlight throughout the whole of Scripture." Just think, Christian, what you will face, what will face you moments after that event. You will be kept for eternity. No more false believers, no more errors, no more sin, no more disappointment, no more watching your back. No, it will be God's glory, God's presence, joy, not a blemish in sight. And right now that should spur you on to contend for the faith and to offer this hope to others. We should have an upward look to the finish. He will triumph. In spite of the power of the devil, God's plan of redemption will be carried out. Not one will be lost. None will be left behind. It's the ultimate final victory. And even now we know the result already for those who believe. Our minds are therefore taken to the end times with confidence in God's power of preservation. Because without Him, we'd stumble. We'd fall. But with Him, we're secure. Even now, we're more than conquerors. The start of verse 25 says, "To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority." My friend, there's only one way of salvation. One God. One Saviour. He's the only place you can go if you don't have this hope already. And Spurgeon helpfully tells us where our focus needs to be as we continue in this life. And his answer is on Christ. He says, "Keep your eye simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glory, His intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When you wake in the morning, look to Him. When thou lie down at night, look to Him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after Him, and He will never fail you." Amen. That's what we find here. A God who is completely dependable. And in this verse, we find four virtues ascribed to Christ, to God through Christ. Glory. This is the expressive of the very nature of God. This is His radiant shining forth of His being in all He does and all that He is. We find majesty. We learn of His kingly status, of His greatness and beauty in every sense. He's unlimited, He's boundless, and God is honoured and extolled above all in His surpassing greatness and power. He has no equals. He's simply beyond our full comprehension. We find dominion in his power and might. He has total control over the world. He's creator and sustainer. He's supreme in his absolute sovereignty and his ultimate victory over evil. And then fourthly, we see his authority. He has an intrinsic right to rule. All things are subject to him and his divine purposes. He has the sovereign freedom to do as he wishes. His jurisdiction has no bounds. It's limitless. When Jude presents God to us, this is the beam of light in the darkness against the wickedness. Where we had a dangerous reef in verse 12, now we find a rock of refuge. Instead of that selfish shepherd, we now have a good shepherd. We see the one who calmed the storm, who rules over nature. Instead of that wandering star we read about, we find the bright morning star. He's everything we need. Then Jude closes with these words at the end of verse 25. Before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. The duration of this praise is endless. And he deserves it all and more. There is joy in the future and glory for all eternity like we have never known. Christian, what a hope you have. What a Saviour you have. You are certain. You are secure. You are kept. Let's conclude and bring our thoughts together. One preacher said that every congregation is divided into the saved and the unsaved. And he called them trees and posts. When you put a tree in the ground, it begins to grow. When you stick a post in the ground, it begins to rot. The gospel discriminates, it splits. It shows you where you are. The gospel shows us reality, whether you are saved, whether you are unsaved. And that's the obvious question. Which group are you in? Are you growing with spiritual life within you? Or are you rotting like that post in the ground? Picture yourself standing in the heavenly court. It will happen one day. Each one of us will stand there. Every single person out there too will hear the ultimate good news. Or the ultimate bad news. Are you right with God? Is Jesus Christ your only hope? Is Jesus Christ your Saviour? Has He paid the price for your sin on the cross of Calvary? If so, you have a glorious destiny. We've just looked at it. If not, your fate is the same as those faithless ones we looked at earlier. In verses 14 and 15, we see that the day the Lord comes, and all enemies will face the judgment of God. Jude is known as the prophet of apostasy. Take his warning seriously. There is danger and error. That's the bad news. Don't ignore it. We need to contend strenuously for the faith and apply the prescription, the antidote. Yes, we need to be alert to the serious threat of infiltration, but Jude reminds us that there's no need to fear for the true Christian. We can rest in him. He saves us. He keeps us. This is the life of faith. These are the marks. Contending for the faith, the gospel, the truth, building up the saints, praying in the Spirit, living obediently, showing mercy. Are you living the Christian life? Is there evidence in each of these areas? True believers must faithfully maintain the truth and keep themselves in the love of God. The exhortations to watch, pray, convince the doubters and lead others into the way of salvation must be heard and must be obeyed. We do have responsibilities in times of apostasy for ourselves and for others. But for the Christian, the thunderstorm is over. The clouds have passed. The sun has come out. There's clarity There's beautiful light, there's freshness, there's calm, the dark night is over. Jude fulfills his heart's desire in verse 3 of writing in the most joyful terms about salvation. For in Christ there is hope in victory, which gives believers joy and confidence. I hope that you can see that this is the final uplifting word of hope. We can persevere with confidence. Why? Because of our God. Because of who He is. Because of what He's done. The good news could not be any better. In mercy we will be kept. We will be delivered. Brothers and sisters, may we be faithful till Christ comes to take us home. May our faith never be static. Use the ingredients that Jude has laid before us tonight for spiritual strength and vitality and effectiveness. May we have that God-given desire for progress, for growth. May we build following God's blueprint. May we have a loving concern for the lost and a desire that they too, like us, would be shown mercy and would be saved and preserved by this almighty God we save, all rightfully to His glory alone. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and of earth, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the great plan of salvation. We thank You for Your mercy and grace. Lord, we come to You tonight praying that You would help us in our Christian walk, that You would sanctify us, that You would give us the right attitude towards our sin, that we might grow, that You might use us. And Lord, we pray for those who may be with us tonight who don't know You, don't have this faith, have not experienced this mercy. Lord, work in them, we pray. Save them, we pray. Lord, give those of us who have been shown mercy and grace the urgency in evangelism that we need. Help us to tell others about You, we pray. All to Your glory. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.